I see there are some faces I haven't met before. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Tom, a student minister here. I'd love to meet you over morning tea after service if I haven't met you already. Well, this morning we're looking at an instance of a grand entrance. I wonder, what do you think of when you think of making a grand entrance? I hadn't known what Scott was going to do this morning. All I can think of now is Scott walking in covered in toilet paper as an example of what a grand entrance might look like. I have a couple of other examples of grand entrances to share with you, though. When I was in high school, we had a formal night. I'm sure many of you have had those where the boys all dress up in their suits and the girls dress up in their fancy dresses. A few of my classmates decided they wanted to make a really grand entrance by appearing at the venue by horse and carriage. It's a bit over the top for a high school formal. Well, sadly for them, they arrived exactly on time to discover that they were the first people there. So they made a grand entrance, but the only ones to see it were the horses. Maybe a instance that's a bit more familiar to us when you think of grand entrances is weddings. You all know how it works in a wedding. The church congregation is sitting there waiting and waiting. The poor groom is melting away, a nervous wreck out the front. And then the bride comes in. And every eye in that building is fixed on her, marveling at just how beautiful she looks as she walks down the aisle in her amazing dress. I've never been to a wedding where the bride did not make a grand entrance. Another example, you may be familiar with the award nights for all the movie stars and the famous musicians. They turn up in their limousine, they step out onto the red carpet, they wave for all the photographers and pose for photos, and there's delirious fans cheering. Well, there was one particular awards night where a singer, she goes by the name Lady Gaga, she made a particularly memorable grand entrance. She stepped out of the limo and she was wearing a dress not made out of fabric, but made out of raw meat. Gross. Could you imagine what she must have smelt like by the time the night was over? But hey, look, it's all about making a grand entrance. Well, what we have in our Bible passage today in Matthew chapter 21 is a story of Jesus making his grand entrance into Jerusalem. It's an entrance that's commonly known as the triumphal entry, and it's an event of such significance that many Christians will commemorate the day every year. We call it Palm Sunday. Hence, we have palms all over the place because of the palm branches that the crowds waved as Jesus made that entry. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says that we need to commemorate Palm Sunday. There's nothing that even suggests it. But we can if we want. And given that so many Christians around the world do observe it, it should alert us to the fact there's something really quite significant going on. So, to understand the significance of this event, I want to give you just a little bit of background before we get to Matthew chapter 21. Two chapters earlier, in chapter 19, beginning of the chapter, we see that Jesus and his disciples, they're way up north in the area of Galilee, and they set out heading south towards Jerusalem. A little further along the way, in chapter 20, as they're still travelling, Jesus drops an absolute bombshell. Jesus says to his disciples, "We're going to Jerusalem, and when we get there, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. I'll be handed over to the Gentiles. I will be mocked. I will be flogged. And I will be crucified." Now, if I was a disciple at that point, I think I'd turn around and say, "Well, let's go back to Galilee." But that's not what they do. Jesus resolutely continues on towards Jerusalem, knowing exactly what's going to happen to him when he gets there. That puts a bit of a different spin on his grand entrance, doesn't it? Well, we come now to Matthew chapter 21. If you look in verse 1, we see that Jesus and his disciples have finally arrived on the outskirts of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is right next to the city. From the top of the Mount of Olives, you'd be able to see over the city wall into Jerusalem. in this little village called Bethphage, or Bethphage, however you'd like to pronounce that. It's so close to Jerusalem that we might as well just consider it as being another suburb. It's just that it's outside the city wall and up the hill a bit. So Jesus is right outside the city, and at this point there must be a very strong temptation for him to turn around, to not go in. But no, he doesn't. He continues on and he makes his plans for his grand entrance. So he takes two of his disciples and he sends them off on a task. In verses 2 and 3, he says to them, "Go to the village that is ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there and her colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Now, at first, this might have made the disciples feel a little bit uneasy. You want us to just go and untie someone else's donkeys? Like, are we going to get busted for theft? So Jesus continues and gives them some reassurance in verse 3. "If anyone says anything to you, for example, 'Why are you stealing our donkeys?' then say to them that the Lord needs them, and he'll send them back right away." So we see a bit later in verse 6 that the disciples do in fact go and they return with the donkeys without any problems. It seems a bit strange. What kind of a grand entrance could he possibly have in mind? Riding a donkey does not sound like a particularly special thing to do, especially if you were an ancient Israelite. Riding a donkey was pretty normal. I can understand that if I were to ride a donkey into church, that would be another story. I'd get all sorts of attention. No one would miss it. But for an ancient Israelite, riding a donkey, it seems a bit strange for that to be your grand entrance. The reason why Jesus is doing this is then given to us in verses 4 and 5. And we read, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. 'Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey as a fulfillment of the prophecy. Now, this comes from Zechariah chapter 9, and there's a little snippet there from Isaiah as well. By riding into Jerusalem in this manner, he is publicly declaring himself to be the king from this prophecy. Still, riding a donkey sounds like a strange way to claim to be a king. I think the donkey carries greater significance than simply a claim to kingship. It also tells us, what kind of a king is he? Well, by way of comparison, if there was a military conquest in the ancient world, the king who had taken control of a new city, he would ride into that city with a grand procession of triumph, and he would ride in on a war horse. Then it would become plain to everybody in that city, this guy now rules over you. You cannot miss it. What Jesus is about to do is the same kind of idea, but it's got a bit of a twist. Instead of riding it in conquest, he rides in on a peaceful donkey, which indicates that he is coming not in conquest, but in peace. Perhaps to further emphasize the peaceful nature of this, I wonder if you noticed that in Matthew's account that we had read, that it mentions there are two donkeys. Now, for many of you who are familiar with the story, you may have even seen Jesus movies or something of the like, where there's Jesus, there's a donkey, we know the story. Well, here we've got two. We have the mummy donkey, and we have the baby boy donkey, the colt. Jesus doesn't ride the adult. Jesus rides in on the little baby boy donkey. So not only does he pick a lowly, peaceful animal, he picks the lowliest of the lowly. He rides the littlest donkey around. So to summarize what's going on with the donkey, he's using it to fulfill a prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, as well as some other prophecies that are not mentioned here. And by doing so, he's claiming to be the king of Israel. And the donkey also shows what kind of a king he is. He's not coming in conquest to defeat the Romans and to liberate Israel and to create a new free state for the people of God. He's come to establish a different kind of kingdom. Well, our next point. I want us to consider the nature of Jesus' entry. It was interesting to hear many of you give different answers about what do people think about Jesus. All sorts of different answers: liar, lunatic, Lord. One view that people often have of Jesus is that he's just a bit of a pansy, really. You see pictures of Jesus with long Pantene Pro-V hair, hugging a lamb. He's just a bit of a weakling. I'm sure he's a very nice moral teacher, but not a man you could really take seriously at the pub. I guess the passage we have before us today is potentially a bit of a proof text for this idea of this nice, gentle Jesus who hugs lambs and has nice, long, straight hair. But I want to say, if that's the kind of image that you have of Jesus, that this passage actually then, it makes no sense anymore. You lose the meaning of the entire event. So if Jesus is just a weakling, and he rides into Jerusalem as a weakling, well then there's nothing remarkable about that whatsoever. He just comes as a weakling because he is a weakling. But Jesus is not a weak character, and he is not timid. Do you know what the very first thing is that he will do when he arrives in Jerusalem? He's going to go into the temple, and he's going to start flipping tables everywhere and forcefully driving everybody out, and he's going to bring the whole religious sacrificial system to a screaming halt in the middle of a major religious festival. That takes guts. That is bold. That is strong. Jesus is no weakling. Now, the whole point of the humility of Jesus as he rides in on this donkey is not just that he's a weak character, but rather that in humility he is lowering himself. There's no virtue in being weak in and of itself, but there is incredible virtue in the humility of lowering yourself for the sake of serving others. He is the king of a radically different kind of kingdom. There would have been an expectation at the time that the king would come and liberate Israel from the oppression of the Romans, but Jesus has a very different type of kingdom in mind. What Jesus has come to do requires far greater strength than any military conquest. He came to die by crucifixion. That takes guts. See, any old coward with muscles can throw his weight around and think that he is tough. But it takes great strength to serve other people in humility, to serve other people at great cost to yourself, especially something as severe as crucifixion. How many of us would be tough enough to die by crucifixion to serve others? So you see, Jesus does in fact have great power, great strength, but he is lowering himself to serve others, even to the point of death. It's an example which should be well worth us taking note. We should follow. And wouldn't the world be transformed if everybody had that kind of an attitude? Imagine how our parliament would be different if all of our politicians put aside their desires of vainglory and selfish ambition and instead served the nation and served one another, even if they served politicians on the other side of parliament. Imagine how that would transform our nation. But it's not just politicians, it's not just people in positions of power and authority that need to take note of the example of Christ. Churches also can face terrible problems with power struggles and selfish ambition. And we shouldn't naively think that just because we're Christians or we're a church that we're never going to face that kind of problem. As people of this king, we should be the first people to see the example of our Christ and strive to be like him. We should be people who put to death our selfish ambitions, and we should not seek our own glorification, but humbly lower ourselves and serve one another. Well, next up, I'd like us to look at how the rest of the narrative unfolds. We see Jesus entering before cheering crowds. So how does this all come to pass? Well, we've seen that the disciples have brought the donkeys. They've made a makeshift saddle for Jesus by putting their cloaks on its back. Some have suggested it's possibly because they were too poor to afford a saddle. But while they're preparing the entry, very large numbers of travellers start appearing on the roads, pouring into Jerusalem. It's the time of the Passover feast. And every year, everybody from all of Israel would travel down to Jerusalem. So the roads are packed. Jesus has timed his entry to take place in front of these great crowds of pilgrims heading in towards Jerusalem. And so he starts in, riding on his donkey, and before you know it, Jesus is the center of attention. He has a crowd of people gathered around him, people before him on the road, people behind him on the road, and they're laying down their cloaks and laying down tree branches. Thankfully, John's Gospel tells us it's palm branches, such as the ones we have around us. Now, you'll notice Matthew's Gospel says tree branches. It might sound a bit like they're just laying logs on the road. That might get in the way a bit. But no, these people are honouring Christ. And they don't just say, wow, isn't this fun? We're going into the city for a bit of a party. I think they recognise, at least to some extent, what is going on. You'll see what they cry out. The crowds are shouting out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, that might sound a bit confusing to some of you. Those of you who know the Christmas story will know quite well that Jesus' dad's name is Joseph, not David. Why are they calling him the Son of David? Well, this is a very significant title, and it's not the first time we've heard it in Matthew's Gospel. We've heard it a number of times leading up to this event. It refers back to another prophecy, this time from 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is from about 1,000 years before the time Jesus lived, when King David sat on the throne of Israel. And God made a promise to King David. God promised to him that one of his descendants would sit on the throne of God's people and that he would reign forever. If you then flip to chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel, the first thing Matthew wants to do in his book is to tell us the genealogy of Jesus, and we see that Jesus is in fact a descendant from David. Well, now we see the crowds shouting that Jesus is the Son of David. He's not just any descendant. The claim is now that he is this king, the one that Israel has been waiting for over 1,000 years. The promised descendant of David has arrived, and he is riding into Jerusalem to take his place as king. You can see why the crowds are going a bit bonkers. They're yelling and screaming everywhere, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." We then see in verse 10 that Jesus' entry has caused quite a stir. It says that the entire city was shaken. No one could have missed it. There are great crowds of pilgrims pouring into the city as they do every year, but this year it's different. There's enormous tension, enormous anticipation. Israel's king has ridden into town in public procession, and it's right under the nose of the Roman authorities. It's no wonder the city is a bit shaken. If Lady Gaga thought she could cause a stir with a meat dress, she's got nothing on what the stir that Jesus has caused here. Now, for many of you, I trust the rest of the story will be familiar. The expectations of the crowds is not what comes to pass. Jesus never does overthrow the Romans. He never does establish an independent state. He never does sit on a throne in Jerusalem. But things pan out exactly as Jesus had told his disciples while they were still on the road on their way to Jerusalem. He was betrayed. He was condemned to death and he was crucified on a Roman cross. And he went there willingly, knowing that's what he was going to, so that he might pay for our sins. And he rode in on a donkey in peace, so that he might bring us peace with God. Jesus is the king, but he's the king of a very upside-down kind of kingdom where the king serves the subjects. His true greatness lies not in big muscles and military might, but it's in his humble, self-sacrificial love. What more fitting way could there be for this kind of king to make his grand entrance than by making a lowly entrance, to demonstrate the kind of king that he is and the kind of kingdom that he rules by coming in peace and humility. Well, I've one last point to share with you. There's a danger at this point that some of you might come away thinking, well, that's good, Jesus is a nice, humble, serving kind of guy, but I could ignore him and I could get away with that. That wouldn't really be a problem. So there's a bigger story, and I want to tell you how the bigger story ends. Because the story does not end with Jesus' death. Before Jesus went to his cross, while they were still in Jerusalem, Jesus told his disciples of plans that he has to make another grand entrance. But when he makes his next grand entrance, it's not going to be in peace. When he makes his next entrance, it will end the world as we know it. If you have your Bibles there, come over to Matthew chapter 24, and we'll look at verses 30 to 31. And we'll listen to how Jesus himself describes his next grand entrance. Matthew 24 from verse 30. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Try beating that for a grand entrance, coming on the clouds in the sky, doing it in such a way that the entire world will see you, and accompanied by a multitude of angels. You will never see anything more spectacular than that. When Jesus made his first entry on the humble, lowly donkey, the whole city was shaken. But when Jesus makes his next grand entrance, the entire world will be shaken. And it's not simply an entertainment stunt for our amusement. Notice how it says that all the nations of the earth will mourn. When Jesus makes this next grand entrance, it will be to subdue the earth and to judge the world. He will come in power and might and in conquest. Now, for those who have bowed the knee to him as king and have accepted his gift of salvation, it will be a joyful day because it is your kingdom that will win at the end of the day. We will enter the joy of his eternal kingdom. But for those who would refuse to bow the knee, who would refuse to honour him as the king that he is, it will be a fearful day. Whether you like it or not, you will have to bow the knee before him, whether it be willing or unwilling. And you will be forced to acknowledge that he is the king. Those who have persisted in their rejection of Christ will be judged and condemned on that day. Now, some may hear that and think the severity of his coming sounds like he must be a bit of a tyrant. I don't think I like this kind of guy. So we should remember that this is the same one who first came in a lowly, humble donkey to die for us. He has first humbled himself to save us, so he is not open to the charge of being a cruel tyrant when he has gone to such incredible lengths to save us from that day. So let me finish with a question. Have you bowed the knee to this king? Have you given your allegiance to him? Let me close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was willing to lower himself for our sake, that he would be willing even to go to such a horrid death for us. Father, please give us the same humble attitude that Christ himself had. Grant that we would be like the great ones in your kingdom, who are marked not by might, but by humble service. Please remove from us any vainglory or selfish ambition. And finally, Father, we ask that we would be ready for the day when Christ will make his next grand entrance. We pray that we would be those who, having bowed the knee already, can rejoice at his coming and rejoice at the salvation that we will receive. Father, please grant that we would not be those who will face him as our conqueror and judge. Amen.